Welcome back from your small groups. Tonight, we are studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapters 1 through 6. Six chapters, a letter Paul wrote to the Galatians. Now, Paul is traditionally credited with 14 letters in the New Testament, traditionally. Some might argue the epistle to the Hebrews, but the church says, the early church says, yes, we'll go with that. But in all his letters, he always has, in the Greco-Roman world of letter writing, you start a letter with an opening or a salutation. Then it came the prayer of thanksgiving. Then the body of the letter, and finally the benediction and conclusion. So that's how Paul writes his letters, like to the Philippians. There's a nice opening and then a prayer. I thank God every time for you, Philippians. Then the Ephesians, a beautiful opening because he was there 3 years. He loved the Ephesians. And then a beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. Same with the Corinthians, a salutation followed by thanksgiving. But no thanksgiving in the letter to the Galatians. Paul is ticked off. He is mad. There is no thanksgiving prayer. A salutation, no thanksgiving, right into the body of the letter. Why is he so mad? What is going on? Why is he angry? He is mad. Why? First of all, he has to defend his apostleship again. And we saw him doing that a lot. Why? Because these are Galatians, and the Judaizers, the Church of Jerusalem, the circumcision party has come up after Paul has established churches there. They've come up and said, Rabbi Jesus didn't choose Paul. He had 12 men, and Paul was not one of them. Judas had died. They had elected Matthias by drawing lots because he met the criteria of being an apostle. They had to know him from baptism in the Jordan River to see his ascension, be with him those 3 years. Paul didn't even meet Jesus when he was alive. The Judaizers come in and undermine the authority of Paul. He is not an apostle of Jesus. So whatever he told you is highly suspect. I wouldn't believe it. Paul told you that? Well, he's not an apostle. You really do need to get circumcised. Paul said you don't. Oh, no. Paul's wrong. You do need to get circumcised. And if you get circumcised, you really ought to obey the other 612 laws in the mitzvah too, because you have to, because if you break one law. So there was a yoke of slavery that came with the law, and Paul had freed them of that, and the Judaizers come back in and said, oh no. So they're accusing Paul also of trying to win popularity by lying and making it really easy. Paul's gospel is so easy. He says, just grace alone. No. You have to be circumcised. Paul is wrong. He's just trying to win popularity. He's just trying to get a bigger congregation. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul told the Galatians. Stand firm, Galatians, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. Do you really want a ball and chain around your neck at all times again? You really want to go back to that, Galatians? Really? Peter and Paul will agree on this. But we look first at the first council of Jerusalem that we studied in Acts chapter 15. There were certain individuals that came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Those are the Judaizers. That is the circumcision party. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, it was a great, great, great big dissension, and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and discuss this question with the apostles and the elders there, the reputed pillars of the church. And so we saw that council at Jerusalem, and we had a few names of speakers. And the first, after everyone debated, then the first name we're told about that stood up and spoke was Peter. And then Paul and Barnabas got to give personal testimony. And then who got the last word? James. James the Just, the Bishop of Jerusalem, an apostle, James the Lesser. So Paul is defending his apostleship here. He said, I was sent neither by human commission or from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me. Paul has a private claim that he was called to be an apostle of the risen Lord. If you remember his conversion on the road to Damascus, a bright light came. Paul was blinded by the light of Christ, the transfigured light of the risen Lord was so bright it blinded him. It was not by human commission. It was not by human authority, but it was Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. Paul knows of his own calling. He knows the conversion that took place in his heart. He turned like, woo! He was a new man. But does anybody else know that he was truly called? Can anyone else verify the authenticity of Paul's call to apostleship? Yes. Who? He was affirmed, he was confirmed. You know one person that knows for sure is Ananias. Because Ananias got a message from the Lord himself. And he said, Ananias, go to Paul. I'm appearing to him at the same time. Christ is bilocating. Go to Paul. And Ananias said, no, I can't go to Paul. The Lord said, get up, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for that man of Tarsus named Saul. And Ananias said, no, I've heard too many evil things about this man. You don't know what he's doing. Yes, I do know. Go. I'm appearing to him at the same time because Ananias, he is an instrument who I, the risen Lord, have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. He's going to be the apostle to the Israelites and to the Gentiles. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias knows this is true because Ananias obeys the Lord. He prays over Saul and immediately scales fall from his eyes, and Ananias saw the scales. And Ananias baptized him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Ananias knows this is true. Also, immediately following that, Paul goes out into the streets and starts evangelizing. He starts preaching the gospel of the risen Lord. What he was killing other people for, he goes to do it immediately. He became increasingly more powerful, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving, because he had such a great knowledge of Scripture, he could prove that Jesus Christ was Messiah. And they wanted to kill him. They plot to kill him. And they want to kill him, and his apostle, other disciples have to let him down at night over the city wall so he can escape death. Another witness that defends Paul's apostleship is Barnabas. We met him first in Acts 4. His name is Joseph of Cyprus, but the apostles would call him Son of Encouragement, Barnabas. He had put money at their feet when he sold his field, remember? Ananias and Sapphira did not, and they were struck dead. But Barnabas was a son of encouragement. He was a good man, faith-filled, righteous. And he told the apostles, this guy's legit. I can vouch for him. He has changed. He is 100% a new person. He's preaching the gospel. He's putting his life on the line. He's willing to die for the risen Christ. He's legit. And they believed Barnabas. So Ananias knows, Barnabas knows, and they all start to know as they see Paul's changed life. He's the real deal. Neither human commission nor human authorities, but through Jesus Christ, he was made an apostle. So he greets the Galatians in this letter saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age. This is the gospel of Christian freedom. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. It'll be a major theme through this whole gospel, this letter, this epistle. From this present evil age, it was for freedom that Jesus Christ came. So instead of a thanksgiving prayer, he launches into an admonishment. And he says, Galatians, I am astonished that you would so quickly desert the one who called you in the grace of Christ. And you're turning now to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel. But there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul tells them, there is no other gospel, none. This is the only gospel. And even if an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary, let him be accursed. Let them be damned to hell. This is the only gospel. There is no other, even an angel. Well, an angel did come to Eve, the angel of light, Lucifer, and told her another gospel, contrary to what God the Father had told her. So we must be careful. Angels can deceive, can be counterfeit. Paul's response to the accusation about popularity, he says, as we have said before, and now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let that one be accursed. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Am I trying to please people? Because if I were still pleasing people, I'd not be a slave of Christ. Am I trying to please God or people? Because I've been beaten. I've gone without food. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten with rods. I've been lashed. I'm covered with scars. Is this really a popularity? You think I'm trying to win the popularity of people? No, I am a slave for Jesus Christ. What's happening in Galatia right now? Ancient Galatia is modern Turkey. It's an area, it's a territory, it's a region. Cities like Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium are in southern Galatia. And on every missionary trip, Paul had to pass through there because it's a major gateway. Galatia territory was named for the immigrant Gauls from Thrace who settled there and became its ruling caste in the 3rd century before Christ, following the Gallic invasion of the Balkans in 279 BC. It has been called the Gallia of the East. Roman writers call its inhabitants Galli or Gauls or Celts and or Galatians. A Greco-Roman world saw something of a Hellenized savage in the Galatians. Francis Bacon and other Renaissance writers called them the Gallio-Graeci, and Gauls settled among the Greeks. So, very few Jews in this area. They are Gauls. They are Celtic people. They are not Jews, and they have pagan polytheistic gods, little g. They are Hellenized, savage barbarians. And here's what they look like. So Paul had to pass through this area all the time, and scholars will dispute if Paul's letter was before the Council of Jerusalem or much after the Council of Jerusalem. And scholars will dispute, was this letter to North Galatia or South Galatia? Because this is a huge region with different pastoral problems. Why does it matter? What do we care? Because we want to have an accurate view of St. Peter and St. Paul and the relationship. That's important. This is the starting, the budding of the early church hierarchy. Paul will publicly call out Peter. He'll diss him publicly. He'll call him on. He'll call him out. He'll hold him accountable in Galatians chapter 2 publicly. And sometimes Protestants seem to side more with Paul. And they say like, well, Catholics can have Peter. We'll take Paul. He's ours. They love Paul. And we love Paul. And it's not any type of competition. We love both men, and they are both apostles. Well, we'll take grace alone. You guys can have the keys. That's fine. Martin Luther, former Catholic Augustinian monk, used Paul's letters, especially Galatians and Romans, to build theological arguments and treatises. So we're going to see Peter versus Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul's going to rebuke Peter publicly at Antioch. When Cephas came, that's Peter, to Antioch, I opposed him. I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, the apostle James, the bishop of the Jerusalem church, James the Just, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, Peter drew back. He kept himself separate for fear. Peter had fear of James' circumcision party. And other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, my buddy, the one I've traveled with, my friend Barnabas, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, I said, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how could you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I called him right out in public. This is called the incident at Antioch. It's an apostolic age dispute between Peter and Paul, a public dispute that occurred in the middle of the first century. Did they resolve it? Or did they remain kind of with a rift between them? They resolved it. I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But right after my conversion, Paul says, I went at once to Arabia. Arabia. Afterwards, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. So after Paul meets the risen Christ and is called to be an apostle by him, he goes to Arabia for 3 years. What does he do in Arabia? We don't know. But I imagine him to pore over Torah, to pore over the prophets, to pore over the Psalms, to make all the connections because he knows Old Testament writings like the back of his hand. He's well-trained by Gamaliel, the rabbi. He knows scripture. He's probably poring over the scriptures, making every connection, saying, yes, he's Messiah. Yes, he fulfills this. Yes, he fulfills this. He fills Jeremiah. He fills Ezekiel. Yes, you know. I'm sure he was praying. Paul's a mystic. When he had mystical out-of-body experiences. We see that in Thessalonians. I'm sure he prayed. I'm sure the risen Christ spoke to him. I'm sure he learned the gospel from Christ himself in prayer. That's what I think. It was important for Paul then to come back and spend 15 days with Peter over a week. Talk about good spiritual direction. Just the two of them alone, talking, visiting, sharing the Lord, sharing experiences, sharing the gospel, sharing the stories of Christ. Must have been wonderful. It was important to Paul. It was important to Paul to be in union with Peter. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Okay, there's another brother is also cousin or relative, kin. But that's another discrepancy we can get with Protestants. Say, see, Jesus had brothers. Mary had lots of kids. No, Mary was ever virgin. Even Martin Luther believed that. The Lord's brother here is James the Just. He was an apostle, son of Alphaeus. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the region of Syria, to Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. They didn't really know him too well in Judea. Paul was not recognizable by them. His fame had not come yet. But they had heard about it. They said, the one who formerly was persecuting is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. That's the guy. And they glorified God because of me. So Paul is famous because of his conversion. It's the most famous conversion in the history of mankind. We see that there's already a church forming. A church hierarchy is forming. And it's recognized. It's respected by Paul. He's not trying to supersede it. He wants their approval. Paul himself titles them James the Just, Peter, and John, and Paul says they're the acknowledged pillars of early church leadership. He called them the pillars of the faith. It's important to Paul that he is in union with them. That's why he spends time with Peter. Paul says James and Cephas and John were acknowledged pillars. They recognized the grace that had been given to me. They gave to Barnabas and to me the right hand of fellowship. Does that sound like dissension? No, the right hand of fellowship in the Lord. They're working for the same mission, to spread the euangelion, to spread the good news, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I get to go to the Gentiles. They're going to go to the Jews. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which is really what I was eager to do anyway, says Paul. Who are the poor? The poor were predicted in Acts 11 when the prophet Agabus said there's going to be a worldwide famine. It's now. And they're poor. There's no food in Jerusalem. They're collecting money to feed the poor Christians all over the region. Agabus had the gift of prophecy, a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's being fulfilled here. They need relief. And all the history books, Suetonius, Eusebius, they're all recorded that this was the time of famine worldwide. Egypt was the breadbasket of the world that had run dry. So Peter, James the Just, that's not the son, the brother of John. That's not son of Zebedee. That's James the Just, James the Lesser, son of Alphaeus. He is the first bishop of Jerusalem. He's called the Bishop of Bishops. He's James the Just. And St. Hegesippus, who was a Jewish convert and early Christian chronicler, said he's James the Just, also called James of Jerusalem, also called James the Lesser. And St. Clement of Rome said of him that James was called the Bishop of Bishops, who rules Jerusalem, the Holy Assembly of Hebrews, and all assemblies everywhere. James is pretty important. Now, the Jerusalem Council is dated 49 or 50 AD. And we know that Peter was there. We know Paul and Barnabas were there. We know James was there because they all get speaking parts in the scripture. Paul says in Galatians that I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders. Scholars say that private meeting between acknowledged leaders is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul wants to make sure that the gospel he's teaching is right. I want to make sure that what I'm going to run this past Peter and James and John, I want to make sure that what I'm telling people is the right gospel. And it was. If it's not, it's in vain. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to be in union with the church, with the pillars. Peter agrees with him. Peter stands up first and says, now therefore, why are we putting God to the test by placing on the neck of these disciples, these new disciples, a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? Now, Peter knew the Gentiles were to come in because Acts 10 and Cornelius and the sheet of food, all the animals were clean. Nothing the Lord has made is unclean. Next at the council, Barnabas and Paul get to stand up and give personal testimony, personal witness to what the Lord is doing in where they're going among the Gentiles. That had to be powerful because we know personal testimony is powerful. Then who gets the final word? The Bishop of Bishops of Jerusalem, James the Just, stands up at the end. After they finished speaking, James replied, my brothers, listen to me. And then he'll give the last orders. Interesting, isn't it? There's no manual how to start a church. They're figuring it out. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James, they're all there, and they all agree. The whole council agrees. Circumcision is not needed for salvation. James says, Jesus, it was his final prayer that there would be unity in the church among the apostles, that they may all be one, Father, as I am in you and you are in me. He wanted unity. He knew it would be a problem, but there was unity at the first church council. And James says this at the end, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit, this was in a letter that went to Antioch, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Okay. So that's what they decided, and they were in unity on that decision, and that's unity lasted for a few verses. And then Paul and Barnabas separate. But that's personality differences. That's conflict of humans. That's not disunity in the church and the doctrine of the church, right? You see the difference? I can have an argument with Steve, but that's not the church doctrine. So they decide to part ways. But there was unity at the council. Now, the dating of this stuff is tricky. And you know, elementary, dear Watson, simply elementary. Not really when you're trying to piece all this together. Because we're using Galatians and Acts in conjunction and world history. And notice in our commentary book, the author does not date this letter. All the others have dates. Galatians has no date. Because scholars are really in dispute about when this letter was written. We know Peter was back in Jerusalem for the council in 49 or 50 AD. We know Peter was present. But Peter, and we know also that Tiberius Caesar, Claudius, was emperor of Rome at this time. And we know that Emperor Claudius had an edict, that edict of Claudius that expelled all the Jews from Rome for 6 years, remember? That edict was from 49 to 55 AD for 6 years. No Jews could be in Rome. Well, if St. Peter was in Rome and forced to leave Rome by Emperor Claudius's edict, he would have come back to Jerusalem and been at that council in 49 AD because that's when the edict started. Remember, James, the brother of John the Evangelist, was killed by Herod Agrippa I. He was beheaded in Acts 12. Then Peter gets thrown in prison because Herod said, that went over pretty well. Let's try it with Peter. But there's a jailbreak that night. An angel releases Peter from prison. And Peter left and went to another place. So he's in Jerusalem, escapes, and goes to another place. We think it was maybe Joppa where he knew Cornelius, or Caesarea Maritima. Both were port cities where he could jump on a boat and hightail it, probably to Rome, where he could be more anonymous, a big population and a big Jewish population in Rome. So I would suspect Peter headed to Rome, and after all, at the first Pentecost, when Peter gave that eloquent speech in Acts chapter 2, we know that there were visitors there from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. They would have heard Peter's speech. Peter baptized 3,000 that day. He baptized some of those from Rome. So when he goes to Rome, they would welcome him. It's Peter, and the church is thriving in Rome, and Peter can lead the church in Rome. Remember also, we're reading someone else's mail. You're reading someone else's letter. You don't know what the other person said. You don't know the situation that the other person is addressing. So you're getting half the information in a letter. And then Paul uses what? Diatribe and Greek rhetorical circular arguments. And even Peter says, hey, Paul's really hard to understand. A lot of people are going to try to twist his words for their own benefit. Well, we're reading someone else's mail and only half of it, and with diatribe and rhetoric. So it is hard to piece this together. There was a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders were there. They asked, we went through that. Also, now listen to this. After the council's over, Peter goes up to Antioch. After they came, he, Peter, drew back. And he started separating himself from the Gentiles for fear of the circumcision faction. We're told at the verse before, until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But now these people have come from James the Just, from Jerusalem, and they are Judaizers. And they're still saying you got to be circumcised, even after the council. There's no email. I didn't get the text on that. I didn't get the memo. I didn't read the newspaper. There's none of that. This is going to take years to resolve. We have a problem in our parish, and it takes months. This is division in the body of Christ. Imagine circumcision. They've been circumcising for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and you're going to tell me we don't need it anymore? Or the other 613 laws that we've had to live by for all our life, and these guys are getting in free? It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. What? So the council agrees, and they're unified, but the change is not instant, right? It's not instant. Peter has a character weakness. When he's confronted by strong, powerful people, Peter drew back and kept himself separate for fear. The scripture says fear of the circumcision party. Peter has a fear problem. And have we ever seen this in scripture before with Peter? Peter can't go back to Rome because of the Edict of Claudius. James the Just has everything covered in Jerusalem. He's bishop of bishops. He has the last word at the council. Peter's not needed in Jerusalem. I guess I'll go up to Antioch. He goes up to Antioch, and Paul calls him out publicly and says, and he's embarrassed in front of the whole congregation, and he's displaced from Rome. He's not needed in Jerusalem. He's publicly reprimanded in Antioch. The Lord is humbling Peter and refining Peter more into his crucified image. The woman said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I am not. I'm not." Remember when he was warming himself by the charcoal fire in John's gospel, and they said, you're one of them. I know you are. I saw you with him. "Oh, no, I'm not. One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man Peter had cut off his ear earlier in the day. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? I don't even know the man." Right? Earlier that day in Luke 22, Jesus said, "You're going to deny me, Peter, three times today before the cock crows." "Oh, no, Lord, I would never do that. Ever, 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 I'm with you all the way." Peter denied it, and at that moment, the cock crowed. This is the cock on top of St. Peter Galatantus in the Holy Land. Only Luke has it that the Lord walked by right then and turned and looked at Peter, and their eyes met. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, when the risen Christ comes back to the Sea of Tiberias, there's another charcoal fire. And Peter gets another chance, and Jesus says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs." A second time he said, "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." oh, a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt. And he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, Peter, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you to where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he, Peter, would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. Conversion is lifelong. When you were young, you did this, but when you are old, you'll do this because of all the experiences of life, all the moments of conversion leading you into fullness and deeper relationship with Christ. You become more and more and more cruciform. This is Steve's dad's hand on his deathbed. Steve took a picture of it, and his mom would say, Steve, he looks like Christ. He so looks like Christ to me because he had become more and more cruciform in his suffering. He was like a shell. He was like the cruciform Christ on the cross. And this is what should happen to all of us as we surrender and as we grow deeper and deeper throughout life in Christ. We should become conformed to his cruciform. Without that cruciform Christ, and Paul knows this, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. No pain, no gain. No guts, no glory. No crucifixion, no resurrection, right? The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He died for us. Do we live for him? Do we die to ourselves? Do we become more cruciform? Do we lay down other things in this world so we can pick up our cross and follow him to the glorified body of the resurrection one day, to the eternal New Jerusalem? Paul says, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. He wants to make us a new creation, a creation of love, filled with the Holy Spirit of love, the perfection of the unity of the Father and Son. He wants to fill us with that spirit of love. It's a new covenant of love. It's freedom. And he gives us the power to do it, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. From now on, let no one make trouble for me, for I carry the marks of Jesus branded on my body, Paul said. The marks of Jesus branded on my body. Marks in the Greek is literally stigmata. I carry the stigmata of Jesus branded on my body. Was Paul the first stigmatist in the Catholic Church? I think so. Scholars write, oh, those are just the wounds that he had of the beatings and all that. But Paul says, I carry the stigmata of Jesus branded on my body. He's cruciform to Christ on the cross, the wounds of Christ on the cross. St. Francis of Assisi in modern times, in 1224, Francis begged the Lord, like Paul, to share in his sufferings to the cruciform Christ. Francis begged that in 224, 2 years before he died, 1224, he embarked on a journey for a 40-day hike up this Mount Laverna. One morning, near the feast day of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, a six-winged angel appeared to Francis while he was praying. As the angel approached, Francis could see that the angel had been crucified, and he was humbled by the sight, and his heart was filled with elation, but pain also and suffering came upon him. And when the angel departed, Francis left with wounds in his hands, his feet, his side, as if caused by the same lance that had pierced the side of Christ. Francis was given the stigmata, the marks of Christ branded on his body, literally. And Brother Leo saw it. He witnessed it. The image of nails immediately peered in his hands, his feet, the wounds in the side often seeped blood. And it's written from another monk of Francis, Brother Elias, not long before his death, our brother Francis and our father had seen to resemble the crucified Lord. He became more cruciform to Christ, bearing in his body the five wounds, which are the marks of Christ, the stigmata of Christ. We celebrate Francis's feast day on October 4th, but his stigmata gets a separate feast day in the Roman Missal, September 17th, Feast of the Sacred Stigmata of Francis of Assisi. St. Catherine of Siena had the stigmata as well. She started having mystical, spiritual experiences at age 6. In 1375, in Mass in Pisa, Italy, after receiving communion, she fell into deep meditation while gazing on the crucifix. Suddenly, from the cross came five blood-red rays, which pierced her hands, her feet, her side, causing such great pain that she fainted. And here she received the visible stigmata, the marks of Christ. Through her humility, true humility, she begged the Lord that it could be invisible. She didn't want people thinking she was better or superior spiritually, and he heard her prayer and gave her invisible stigmata until her death, still excruciatingly painful. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, more than 300 men and women and more than 60 saints have experienced the stigmata. In our modern-day time, we know Padre Pio had stigmata, and he knew what it meant. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, I love this, because next Paul says, "You foolish Galatians." And some translations say, "You stupid Galatians. You stupid, stupid Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want you to learn from you, I want to learn from you is this. Did you, Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law? Or by believing what you heard? Oh, you're so stupid. You're so foolish. You've been bewitched by this false gospel, the false gospel of the Judaizers. Having started with the Spirit, now you're ending with the flesh. Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? No, it's by believing, just like Abraham. He believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And it was predicted way back in Genesis that all the Gentiles will be blessed through Abraham. It's a worldwide blessing for all. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. You want to live by that? You want to rely on that? Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Where's that in the Bible? It's in Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is anyone hung on the tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. Surely you shall bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed by God. And get him down so he does not defile the land which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance. That will defile the Holy Land. Get him off the tree. That's why they got Jesus off the cross before sundown. Sabbath was coming. You don't want to defile the Holy Land. Get him off the tree. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date is set by the Father. I love that. If you're going to inherit, your dad has to die before you get his estate. You're a minor. Or until the time, you're under the guardian and trustee until the date is set by the Father. Okay, when you're 36, you can inherit or whatever. So it is with us. Well, we were minors. We were enslaved to the element spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a child. And if you're a child, then you're an heir. And if you're an heir, then you get the inheritance. And you know what the inheritance is? The heavenly Jerusalem. Life eternal and a new Jerusalem in heaven. To change our status from minor or Jew or slave, which was a Gentile, to a legitimate of age, son, daughter, and heir. And why was this the perfect storm? At this time, everything came together. You had the fullness of God's people, the revelation to the chosen race, Israel. You had the Greek language, which could handle theology and philosophical talk. The language of the Greeks was phenomenal. And then you had the social structure, the political structure, the roads of Rome. The perfect storm for the angel to come and say, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Born of woman, under the law, Mary was a Jew, a good Jew, a righteous Jew. She lived under the law. But now the fullness of time had come. And Paul says, "You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you Galatians anyway. Through my condition, you were put to the test. You didn't scorn or despise me, but you welcomed me as an angel of God." Paul was tortured in Galatia, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. Remember when he was beaten and left for dead? They thought he was dead. They dragged him outside the city. That was in Galatia, and I think those Galatians revived him. I think some of them nursed him back and helped him. He had to pass through that territory, and what has become of the goodwill you felt then? For I testify that had it been possible, you would have torn your own eyes out and given them to me. I think Paul's eyes had been gouged out. We always hear of problems with his eyes. These Galatians help him. He was left for dead. His eyes, that you would have given me your own eyes. His eyes must have been gouged out with rods. And he says in the end of this letter, "See what large letters I am making when I write with my own hand," because he can't see. Usually a scribe writes with him, but he signs this one himself to the Galatians with great big letters. Last thing. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, the other by a free woman." We went over this last week. The one of the slave, born according to the flesh, Hagar, gives birth to Ishmael. The other, the child of the free woman, Sarah, born as a child of promise. That's Isaac. He's the son of promise. Now, Paul's going to take this a little further with the Galatians. He's talking about Mount Sinai, which was in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt. That's where Hagar's from. She's an Egyptian slave. And he says it's an allegory about these two women, and there are two covenants. One woman is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children of slavery. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. That would be the nation of Islam. And also, Paul says, it corresponds to present Jerusalem. That's the Jews who don't believe Jesus was Messiah. She's in slavery with them, too. Unbelieving Jews who don't accept Jesus Christ is Lord. They're still enslaved to the laws of Judaism. But the other woman, Sarah, corresponds to the Jerusalem above. Not the Jerusalem here on earth, with stone upon stone, no temple. To the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we're really hoping to go. The old covenant is a covenant of law. The new covenant is a covenant of love. Slaves to the law, free in Christ to love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jerusalem above. That Jesus, the true child of promise, came from Sarah's genetic line, not Hagar's. "Rejoice, you childless one." He's quoting there from Isaiah 54. The present Jerusalem, she is in slavery with her children, but now you are free and you are children of promise and you will get the inheritance. Your children, you're going to inherit. What are you going to inherit? The new Jerusalem, eternal life. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you. The only thing that counts is our faith working through love. Help us love, Father. Holy Spirit, stir up your love. Ignite your flame within us that we burn the fire of your love. We praise and thank you for this holy word that never goes out void, but always accomplishes what it was sent out to do. In Christ's name, we give thanks and we glorify the Father. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.